Let's take God's Word and find Psalm 89. Psalm 89. As Mark referred to, we're going to continue on this theme of seeing what the Bible says about the fear of God. And there could possibly be somebody, most likely somebody thinking, "Preacher, after all this singing about the love of God and the grace of God and all of this, and now you're going to come with this heavy negative message about the fear of God. Have mercy, preacher. Have mercy." May I just say to you, if that happens to be your thought, the fear of God is not a bad thing, it's a good thing. And we've come not only to praise God for His love and His grace, but we've come to honor Him in this way of showing Him respect and learning how the fear of God is something that should be a part of our lives, most definitely. And so we're taking time to look at this in several stages. We've already preached on this a couple times, and I want us to come back and consider it again. As we read the Scripture this morning, I want you to notice the setting for this verse that I will draw your attention to in this passage about the fear of God. But notice the setting of the Scripture. It's important to notice the context of any particular text. So let's pick up now with verse 1 of Psalm 89. "I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth will I make known Thy faithfulness to all generations. For I have said, mercy shall be built up forever. Thy faithfulness shalt Thou establish in the very heavens. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David my servant. Thy seed will I establish forever, and build up Thy throne to all generations." Selah. The word Selah means pause and think. Pause and ponder. It's good to do that, isn't it? Verse 5. "And the heavens shall praise Thy wonders, O Lord, Thy faithfulness also in the congregation of the saints. For who in the heaven can be compared unto the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened unto the Lord? God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, and to be had in reverence of all them that are about Him. O Lord God of hosts, who is a strong Lord like unto Thee, or to Thy faithfulness round about Thee? Thou rulest the raging of the sea. When the waves thereof arise, Thou stillest them. Thou hast broken Rahab in pieces, as one that is slain. Thou hast scattered Thine enemies with Thy strong arm. The heavens are Thine, the earth also is Thine. As for the world and the fullness thereof, Thou hast founded them. The north and the south, Thou hast created them. Tabor and Hermon shall rejoice in Thy name. Thou hast a mighty arm, strong is Thy hand, and high is Thy right hand. Justice and judgment are the habitation of Thy throne. Mercy and truth shall go before Thy face. Blessed is the people that know the joyful sound. They shall walk, O Lord, in the light of Thy countenance. In Thy name shall they rejoice all the day, and in Thy righteousness shall they be exalted. For Thou art the glory of their strength, and in Thy favor our horn shall be exalted. For the Lord is our defense, and the Holy One of Israel is our King." We're going to end the reading there at verse 18. But you see in the setting of verse number 7, that speaks of the fear of God, this setting that speaks of so many other things. The faithfulness of God. The covenant of God with His people. The goodness of God. The power of God. The majesty of God. And so when we realize who God is, then certainly it is appropriate for us to fear God, and as it calls upon us in verse 7, to greatly fear Him in the assembly of the saints. That's us today, the assembly of the saints, and to be had in reverence of all them that are about Him. I think it's important that we see the context for two reasons. Number one, to remind us that the fear of God is not a negative thing, it's a positive thing, as we've said. It's not a negative thing. It's not a bad thing. It's a good thing. It's a positive thing to learn to fear God. And then, as we have seen here, it's important for us to see that the fear of God is not just for unbelievers. You say, well, sure, people ought to fear God if they're not right with God. But we who are right with God and are saved by the grace of God, then we ought not to fear God. Oh, yes, the Bible says so right here. He is to be greatly feared in the assembly of the saints. We of all people should fear Him because we know Him. And as we know Him, we will fear Him all the more. The better we know Him, the more we will fear Him. And we're preaching this series of messages, as I say, because it's too much to take into one message. It's not just one text or one thought here, one thought there. You know, you will find if you search the Bible, this theme of the fear of God, it's all the way through. Just like some other themes. You can find, for example, the golden thread that runs from Genesis to Revelation, the golden thread of God's grace and glory. You find that nearly everywhere in the Bible, don't you? You find the black thread of sin and death and misery all the way through the Bible. Only four chapters in the Bible that don't in some way deal with a world of sin and a world under the curse. And that's the first two chapters and the last two chapters. Everything else, there's the thread, the black thread of sin and death. And then the scarlet thread of blood atonement and blood redemption. Oh, what a blessed truth that is. But you also find this other thread, and let's call that just simply the fear of God. It's all the way through the Scriptures. And I want us to examine that once again. And today what we're going to examine are what we want to call the elements of fearing God. The elements of fearing God. What is it that we should fear? How should we fear God? And one of the reasons why we need to understand this is because you're not going to hear this in the world. The world knows very little, if anything, about fearing God. And that's why it's in the shape it's in. And even in the church, you will hear precious little about the fear of God. And so we're paying a high price for that neglect and for that forgotten truth, that overlooked truth of the fear of God. First of all, let's begin here thinking about the biblical words for fear, that is, in relation to the fear of God. You know there's words for fear like fear of man, fear of what have you, fear of things that ought to be feared, rightly so, but I'm talking about the fear of God. You would find there are a couple of words in the Old Testament primarily used for that, and then one word primarily used for that in the New Testament. But if you were to look at all the references, I think you could sum it up with these truths, what it means to fear in the biblical sense, to fear God. And these are those two ways. First of all, we find what we might call the fear of dread and terror. Are we to fear God in this way? Absolutely. A person is crazy if he doesn't. This is what's wrong. People do not fear God. The fear of judgment. The fear of God is a legitimate fear. We should be afraid of God in this sense. Though this is not the primary way that we read of in God's Word. This is one of the ways it's spoken of. It's not just an isolated instance here. You'll find this again all the way through. The first time we find it is way back in the Garden of Eden. Remember, God gave Adam and Eve everything to enjoy. He said, all these trees are for your enjoyment. There's only one thing off limit. And that was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God said, you shall not eat of that fruit, and in the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. Well, in spite of God's warning, in spite of God's absolute limitation, you know what they did. They took it, they ate it. And then the Bible tells us, I want to read it, pay attention, please. Genesis 3, verse 9. The Lord God called unto Adam, that is, after he had eaten, after he disobeyed, and said unto him, where art thou? God's first question to the first sinner, where are you? And where was Adam? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden and was afraid. And I hid myself. And it was naked and I hid myself. So why the fear? It was an appropriate fear. Because God said, don't do it. And he had crossed that line and transgressed and had forsaken that commandment, that test that God had every right to give and every right to enforce. And so he hid from God, rightly so. I would have hid too, wouldn't you? It's the same kind of fear that a person should have. Just picture this in your mind. A railroad track. And this person standing there on the track. At the same time, there is a train coming. Fast. Heading down the track where the man's standing. If that man doesn't move, knowing that train is coming, there's something wrong. Either he's insane, or he's deaf, and he's blind, and he doesn't know it's coming. Right? Should fear that train. He should fear that oncoming judgment. And this is a legitimate fear, ladies and gentlemen, that people should fear God because judgment is coming. The Bible tells us. Now, I was talking to a fella not too long ago, I guess it may be a month ago. I married a couple. And not a couple doesn't go to church here. But I counsel with them, enjoy the counseling sessions. Come to find out, he works for CSX Railroad. He doesn't work here, but he drives and works out of town. Told me about when he was working up in the Washington, D.C. area. And he said up there they have these fast speed trains, these high speed trains. And he is not on the train, he works on the track, having to do with kind of with maintenance. But he said one of the first times he was up there, one of those high-speed trains come along. He said, they're very quiet. And they're running at a real high rate of speed. And he was just working about 10 feet or so from the track where that train was coming. And he said it comes so fast you can't hear it rumble. And you can't hear the noise of the train. And he said, that train was on me and I didn't realize. I had my back turned to it. And wham! He said, it about scared me to death. And just the way he explained that, I could see and how his face lit up, that would be very frightening. How much more frightening to know that the judgment of God is coming and people are not aware of that. And this is our world today. They do not know that they stand condemned and that certain judgment is coming. Here's another verse we're probably not as familiar with, another passage. Hebrews chapter 10. It speaks there of the fear of dread and terror when it says in verse 26, for if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation. Just the very sound of that ought to grab our attention. Which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sore punishment, of how much greater punishment that means. Suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden under foot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and hath done despot under the Spirit of grace. That means despise the Spirit of grace working in his life. For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me. I will recompense, I will repay, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. And then this summary statement in verse 31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It is a fearsome thing, a fearful thing, a frightful thing, an awesome thing, a terror producing thing, a dreadful thing. There's a legitimate fear of God. So if a person rejects Christ, as it says, despises the grace of Christ through the Spirit of God working in his heart, and he rejects the salvation that only Jesus Christ can give, then there is a legitimate concern. There's a place for him having a terror and a dread of what lies ahead. For a person not to dread the coming judgment of God would mean he's either blind and deaf, that is spiritually blind, spiritually deaf, or he's insane. Jonathan Edwards preached that famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And now even to mention a sermon like that, people say, what? An angry God? I know He's a loving God, and I know He's a merciful God, but He's also a righteous God, and He's a just God. If you've got your Bible still open there, look back at verse 14. Verse 14, Psalm 89, justice and judgment are the habitation of Thy throne. Mercy and truth shall go before Thy face. The very environment in which God lives, His throne is established in righteousness, in justice and judgment. It's who He is. Just as much so as to say God is loving and God is merciful and God is good and God is kind and God is forgiving. God is also just and God is angry with sin. He's a holy God and He will punish. So yes, sinners in the hands of an angry God. Nowadays people want sermons like people that are struggling in the hands of a friendly God. That's the kind of sermons you hear today. God is your friend. He'll help you. You're not a sinner. You just need improvement. It's not what the Bible says. And Adam was right to hide. He hid from God. He knew it would not be good because of what he had done. And so this is a very legitimate kind of fear. But there's another kind of fear that when the Bible speaks of the fear of God, and this is the kind that we should think about even more so because it's even more prevalent in the Scripture. And that is, it's the fear of awe and reverence. There's a fear that we have of God when we hold Him in highest regard and have the highest respect from Him. It's not a fear like Adam had, or like the person on the train track ought to have, a fear of dread, a fear of terror. It's a fear that drives us to God. It's a fear that causes us to draw near to Him. It's the very kind of fear that brings us together today to worship such a one. He's worthy. He is an awesome God. He's one that deserves our respect. We come into this house of worship and pay homage to Him because He's worthy, isn't He? That's why we sing to Him. It's not because we have nothing better to do with an hour of our time. Some people think they have something better to do, but we know better because He's worthy. And we pay Him reverence and awe because He certainly do that. Now, what I'd like to do in the remainder of our time here, with these two ideas in mind, there's the fear of terror and dread, yes. There's the fear of awe and respect and reverence, yes. What I'd like to do is I'd like to spend the rest of our time to think about how this fear of God, how it is involved in the lives of unbelievers first, and then in the lives of believers. Because the fear of God is applied to both groups. Most of us are believers. Maybe not all of us, but most of us are believers. The fear of God has a reference to us as well, but also to unbelievers. And there may be some unbelievers here. There's certainly unbelievers out there in the world. You work with them. They're in your family. So we need to know the truth about how the fear of God should relate to those who are not yet saved. There's two main reasons, I would suggest, why unbelievers should have, must have, this fear of God. What are these two reasons? First of all, there's the fear of death and judgment. All people are going to die. We may not know where we're going to die. We may not know how we're going to die. We may not know when we're going to die. But this much is for sure. We know that all of us will die. And God has written reminders of this in daily life. No person should miss that. And that is, you see an ambulance pass by, you see a hearse pass by, you're in your car and you pass by a funeral home, you pass by a cemetery, you pass by a nursing home, you pass by a hospital. C.S. Lewis was right when he wrote these words. He said, pain is God's megaphone to rouse a deaf world. Think of that statement. The world doesn't hear God's voice in the Scriptures. The world doesn't even hear God's voice in the skies saying, I'm the Creator God. But pain alone should rouse us to think we're not going to be here forever. You have those pains in your body? I'm old enough now, I have daily pains. You have daily pains? And then I do something silly like trip over a gas pump hose and I got major pain. The flying preacher at the flying J. Gotta laugh about it. Thankfully, it is healing. But my arm is another matter. It's still got a tweak in it. I can say that's due to age. But we have pains. Seriously, we all have pains. Pain is God's way of getting our attention. You're going to die. You're going to die. And yet people are living like they're never going to die. People don't want to think about death. But the Bible says, do you know what the Bible says? It's better to go to the house of mourning, let's say the funeral home. Better to go to the funeral home than to the house of feasting. Check it out, Ecclesiastes. That's what the Bible says. Because a man will lay it to heart, it says. That is, we will consider matters of eternity, matters of importance. And so it is. We need to think about our mortality. It says this in Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13, 14. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good and whether it be evil. And those verses imply, it doesn't speak of death, but it certainly implies there's coming an end. And then there's coming a time of judgment. Well, it spells it out in Hebrews 9, 27. And as it is appointed unto men, once to die, but after this the judgment. There's a day of death and there's a day of judgment. And so the fear of death and judgment should cause us to fear God. But not only should we fear death and judgment and thereby fear God, there's the fear of eternal punishment. Death doesn't end it, folks. Judgment's not the end, folks. There's eternity. And as sure as I'm standing here preaching this message, and just as sure as you are listening to this message, there are two eternal places where every single person, every single soul will spend forever in eternity. Either in perfect bliss and blessedness and perfection and joy and splendor with the presence of God, with all the saints in heaven, or in the lake of fire and torment. It is eternal. You know, you've seen the news. Think of this. You've seen it, I'm sure, at least glimpses of what's going on in California, these wildfires. And we see people's houses ravaged by that fire. And we say how terrible, how awful. Everything up in smoke and the anguish on those people's faces. And we can sympathize with them. But just think for a moment, what would it be like to be in a fire that's never quenched? A fire that is forever. And torment is forever. You say, preacher, you're trying to scare us? Yes. With the truth of the Scripture. Did you know that Jesus had more to say about hell than He had to say about heaven? He absolutely did. This is one of the things He said in Matthew 10 and verse 28. And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear Him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Jesus not only commended people to fear God, He commanded it. Fear the one who has the power, the authority to throw your soul into hell forever, the flames of hell. So unbelievers should fear death and judgment. and they should fear eternal punishment. This is what caused the thief on the cross, you know, to become a convert. I've told you that, but I want to take us back to the foot of the cross, because next to Jesus on his cross were two thieves. And the Bible tells us, you put the Gospels together, the Gospel account is this, that at first, both of those thieves railed against him. They blasphemed him. They accused him. They hurled insults. But over time, one of them had a change of heart. And what was it that caused him to have a change of heart? It was this very thing that he began to realize, I'm approaching eternity. And I'm condemned and I'm lost. And he had heard the crowd say, you're the King of the Jews. You claim to be King of the Jews. Save yourself and save us. That man heard that. He wondered, is there anything to that? He saw perhaps the placard above the cross of Jesus, which said, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Is there any truth to this? He began to realize, I have no hope. He's my only hope. And remember what he asked? He said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. In that moment, he became a believer in Jesus as the King. And that's what it takes. He was converted. At the same time, the Bible tells us he tried to witness to the other guy. Here's what he said, Luke 23, verse 39. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, if thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. So in that short space of time, that one thief came to believe Jesus as the King and came to see Jesus as the sinless one. He knew he was the Savior, but not the other guy. Why? He didn't fear God and the punishment of God, the terror, the dread of God. Here's another passage you may not be familiar with. It'll open your eyes. It'll raise the hair on the back of your neck. Listen, 2 Thessalonians 1 speaks of the coming of Christ. Also speaks of coming judgment. Verse 7, and to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. Solemn words. Vengeance. Eternal, everlasting punishment for the unbeliever. And did you notice how unbelievers are described? Those who don't know God and those who do not obey the gospel. The gospel, listen to me, the gospel is an invitation to be accepted, yes. The gospel is a pardon to be received, yes. But the gospel, my friends, is a command to be obeyed. God commands us to repent and believe the gospel. And all who disobey that will suffer the consequences. The fear of coming judgment, of eternal punishment. But now let's talk about the fear that believers should be concerned with. Primarily, not totally. There's also this kind of fear that I've just spoken of that should concern us. We'll deal with that in a moment. But the fear of God as it relates to us. There should be primarily this fear of awe and reverence, shouldn't there? And it's sadly missing. Say, when you came to worship today, there should have been that spirit. I pray that there would be that spirit always when we worship. We don't think of that too much. We're more concerned about what we want to get out of the service, or you know, how we like the music, or how we like the preaching, or this or that. And does it really enter our thoughts of who we are in the presence of? The God of the Bible? I know I'm preaching a solemn kind of message today, a very serious and sobering kind of message. But even if I were preaching on the love of God or the grace of God or the goodness of God or the forgiveness of God, there should still be this spirit of reverence for God, no matter what. Because whatever matters we're dealing with in worship are not trivial. They're not light. They're not to be thought of in that way. Here's what the Bible says. Let me just share a few verses with you. It's kind of like what I said in another message. I pray that the sheer force of all this truth would shape us and change us. Here's what it says in Psalm 34, verse 9 through 11. Oh, fear the Lord, ye His saints, for there is no want, that means lack, to them that fear Him. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing or lack any good thing. Come, ye children, hearken unto me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What a statement that is. Come, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. That's a good reminder for us today. And it's a good reminder for us to teach our children to fear God. To teach our grandchildren to fear God. It's a good reminder for our church. Now, this may not be taken well, but I'll say it anyway. I'll say it with love, but I say it in truth. We as a church family and we as individual families should not let children come into the sanctuary of God and run and play in this place. This is not a playground. This is a sanctuary. And by allowing that kind of thing, what are we saying to our children? Well, this is just like any building. Now, I realize you can't confine God into the church house. You couldn't confine God to the tabernacle or the temple, much less to a Baptist church. But what I am saying is this is a holy place for a holy purpose. And we should not blur the lines and bring it down and say, well, it really doesn't matter. Kids won't have a good time. No! It shouldn't happen in the house of God. It should not. Let's take this a little deeper. We're talking about teaching children, teaching our people, those within our influence. Whenever we come to the Bible, we should always deal with the Bible with reverence, respect. This is a reflection of God Himself. This is the Word of God. This reveals the character of God. So the way we handle the Word of God, the way we talk about it, the way we read it, the way we study it, all of this, we're teaching our children in many ways to fear the Lord. The way we pray, we could go on and on how we teach the fear of God. Here's what it says in Psalm 112, verse 1. Praise ye the Lord. Blessed is the man that feareth the Lord, that delighteth greatly in His commandments. You see, the fear of God is linked to obedience, isn't it? We fear Him and therefore we delight in His commandments. God's commands are not burdensome. They're delightful. They're not easy, but they're delightful in the sense that it's our privilege to obey God. It's our duty, but it's also our privilege. It says in Proverbs 8, verse 13, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. In verse 6 of chapter 16, it says, by mercy and truth, iniquity is purged, and by the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. So you can see the fear of the Lord is linked to a holy life, a godly life. Why do people dabble in sin? Why do they get involved in sin? Very simple, because they do not fear God. You see, fellow believer, the fear of God will affect the way we raise our kids, the way we deal with our families, the way we worship, the way we obey Him. All of this is true. And it's linked to the knowledge of God. Listen to Malachi 3, verse 16. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before Him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon His name. People that think upon God's name, that means His character, His attributes, they will fear Him. When you know who He is, you'll fear Him. And the more you know Him, the better you know Him, the more you will fear Him. It's true. It affects the way we serve Him. Philippians 2, verse 12. Wherefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. It says in Hebrews 12, verse 28 and 29, wherefore we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. All of these are New Testament, aren't they? Written to believers. You know why sometimes we offer up shoddy service to God? Well, I didn't do that my best, but that'll just have to do. Maybe we'll do that occasionally. And it's human, I suppose, from time to time. But when it gets to be a habit, and we just offer God the leftovers of our time and our energy and say, well, that'll just have to do. You know where that stems from? It stems from the fact we've lost our sense of awe and respect for God. Would we offer to a person of importance in this world something shabby, something shoddy, and say, well, they'll just have to like it? Of course not. We wouldn't want to project our best. We wouldn't want to offer our best. How much more for God Almighty? We would serve Him with reverence and godly fear. And then 1 Peter 1 tells us that it affects everything in life, not just when we serve Him, but just our attitudes, everything in general. What a passage this is. It covers all of life. It says in 1 Peter 1:17, if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. That means live your whole life in the fear of God, in the awe and reverence for God. Pass the whole time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. So you see, the fear of God is not just for coming judgment, but it's also with a recognition, understanding that this same God, this Creator God, this awesome God, sent His only Son to pay the infinite price of blood redemption to save us. How can we not have a sense of awe and reverence for a God like that? A God who could condemn us to hell in a moment. And yet, because of His love and grace, intervened at the expense of His own dear Son to buy us back and make us right. I want to respect a God like that. I must have awe for a God like that. So for believers, fear of God includes these things. Summarize now. And that is reverence for God, for who He is, for all He's done. A concern about sin and holiness. If I truly fear God, sin will not be a light thing in my life. I won't let it slide. I'll hate sin because I know God hates sin. And I want to make short accounts with God, confess, and live a holy life. And then diligence concerning duty. I want to give God my best. But now let me hasten to say this. Though that's the main thing in the life of a believer, let me ask the question. Should all of us who are saved by the grace of God and covered by the blood of Christ, should we have that dread that I talked about that unbelievers should have? Should we have that sense of terror? And the answer is, yes, we should to a degree. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, let me explain it. Does not the Bible say that Christians should beware that we're not just Christians in profession only? Does it not say that? Does it not speak about the wheat and the tares? Does it not speak about that? Does it not warn us about that? Does the Bible not say that there is a certain thing as a counterfeit Christian? It does, doesn't it? Does the Bible not say to examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith? It most certainly does. 2 Corinthians 13:5. And so what does that mean if not that I should examine my life and make sure that that lake of fire that we talked about is not where I'm going to end up? Because the Bible tells me, and it tells you, there's going to be many people. The Bible says at the judgment of Christ, and He's going to say, depart from me, I never knew you. But then they're going to say, but I did this and I did that and yes and yes. But He's going to say, no, I never knew you. Depart from me. What I'm saying to you is, it makes no sense to live an unexamined life, to be satisfied with some kind of profession of faith without the evidence and the fruit of real salvation. And so I should always be concerned. I should always be concerned that I not fall in the group that's headed for the lake of fire. I should rejoice in the fact that I'm saved by the grace of God and that I can never lose my salvation. I'm not talking about losing salvation. What I'm concerned about is that I never had it to start with. And in order to know that, I've got to examine my life. I'm not looking back at when I was saved as a 10-year-old boy and say, well, I went down that aisle, I shook Preacher Lefko's hand, and therefore I'm good to go regardless of how I've lived. I'm not going to do that because I fear the judgment of God too much. And I fear the lake of fire too much. I'm not going to be satisfied with a superficial profession of phony faith like so many are, I'm afraid. You see, this fear of God, it really needs to be applied. Yes, it does. Let me give you a verse here. I thought about this when I preached through Psalm 119. But then looking back on it, it meant more to me, especially as I'm preaching this now. Psalm 119, verse 120. My flesh trembleth for fear of Thee, and I am afraid of Thy judgments. Now, who is this writer of Psalm 119? We saw this as we went through it little by little, bit by bit, passage by passage on a Sunday night, on Sunday nights, I should say, for weeks on end. This is one of the most godly people you'll ever read in the Bible. He speaks of his love for God and love for God's Word and how he yearns to be obedient, and he cries his eyes out because he doesn't keep God's Word. And yet this same godly man is telling us that he's afraid of God's judgments. He's a believer, all right, but he still has a proper fear of God. And one last thing, and I'm done, but this is important. It's not only something we should be concerned about for ourselves, but we should also be concerned about for those who are unbelievers. We say, boy, they ought to be concerned. They really ought to be concerned, these unbelievers, because they don't know that judgment's coming. That's where you and I come in. They're like the guy on the track that doesn't know the train's coming, because they're spiritually blind. They're spiritually deaf. If you saw, let's think about it. If you saw a man on a railroad track and you saw the train coming, he didn't see it, but you saw it, and you didn't try to intervene and say, hey, or even go and push the guy off the track, there'd be something wrong with us. You say, we're heartless. We're cold. Calloused. Don't we care more? But that is precisely the situation as we face it with the lost. Listen to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. What is Paul saying? We have no condemnation, but they're under condemnation. And because we know this judgment is coming, we're going to talk to people about their soul. We're going to preach and teach the Word of God so that they'll know the danger they're in. Jude only has one chapter. Verse 22 and 23 say this, "And of some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh." Why is the church as a whole so complacent? It's because we don't fear God, and we're not concerned about those who don't fear God. Plain and simple. Let me close with the words of this great hymn. "Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in Thee. Let the water and the blood from Thy wounded side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Save from wrath and make me pure." What's that song saying? It's saying, flee to Jesus for refuge. Flee to Jesus for safety. Flee to Jesus for pardon and protection and salvation while there's time. Father, help us today to take this to heart.